All right. Well, good morning. We're going to be in Jude this morning, starting a new epistle. And man, what a letter. Jude. So we have yet another short epistle here, only 25 verses, but this one really packs a punch.
I read the whole thing, so.
Amen. Keep reading it. The book of Jude, probably written around 68 AD, which is just a few short years after Peter wrote his second epistle. And the reason I say that is because those two epistles, 2 Peter and Jude, they share a lot of themes and similarities. Peter wrote 2 Peter about the false teachers and mockers that will come. When you look at what he wrote in 2 Peter 2, 1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And in 2 Peter 3, 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking." And now here, Jude, writing just a few years later, says in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Peter was writing prophetically that they will come. Jude writes that they have. So we see here in Jude the fulfillment of Paul's prophecy in Acts when he was talking to the elders in Ephesus. And he tells them that after his departure in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." This here in Jude, what he writes about to the church is the beginning of what John was still battling 20-something years later in 1 John. As we went through that, if you remember, he was speaking to them about the false teachers, the spirit of the Antichrist that had crept in, the false prophets. So Jude writes this letter, 25 short verses, a very severe message against the apostasy that was creeping into the church, and he appeals to believers to defend or contend for the faith. And this really is a message that we need to hear today. I think now more than ever. There's false teachings spreading in more ways and more avenues and more formats and media types than we ever had before for millennia. And we will look at what Jude intends to write about next week. This week, all we're going to do is look at the greeting, the intro, the first two verses. And really just three things in there: the author, the audience, and the blessing he gives. But to start, I do want to read the whole epistle, because it was a letter. It was intended to be read in its entirety. And since it's so short, it's easy to do. So let's do that. Let's start by reading Jude's epistle to the church. He starts out saying, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own dominion but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things that they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Man, I think we might be in this for a little bit. But to start, we're just going to be looking at verse 1 and 2. Let's read that again, and then we'll pray as we jump in. He says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." Lord, as we begin studying this epistle together, this letter, we pray that you would prepare our hearts. I pray this often, but I mean it. I ask it, Lord, that we would truly have eyes to see and ears to hear what it is your Spirit would want to say to this church. You know each one, you know each heart, and I pray, Lord, that you would apply your word, your living word, as only you can do. Come have your way, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at three things in this intro: the author, the audience, and the blessing he gives. And it starts with the author, Jude. And just as we're looking at three things, there's three things about the author. The first is who he is. It's Jude, right? Who was Jude? Literally, his name was Judas, which means praise of the Lord. I think we call him Jude so as not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed our Lord. So he identifies himself. He's Jude. But it's interesting, that's one thing, right? His name, who he is. But it's interesting that how he identifies himself beyond his name, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So the second thing about the author, besides the fact that he is Jude, is that he is a bondservant, the word being doulos, slave. Oftentimes our English translations soften that word because to us as Americans, slave seems harsh, cruel, so we change it to servant. But it literally was slave. Slavery was common in that day and age. It was something people understood. It was part of life. But this idea of a slave or a bondservant, it has its root in the Old Testament. And I think I've gone through this before, but I felt compelled to go through it again. It comes from the law in Exodus. After giving the Ten Commandments, one of the first laws that God gives is a law about slaves, the bondservant. And in Exodus 21, verse 1 through 6, we have this. It says, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, but on the seventh year he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master.'" What? Man, what a foreign idea that a slave would love his master. But here God gives a law and direction when such a scenario would occur. If the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. That man who was a slave, by law, was to be set free. But because of love for his master, he chooses to serve him willingly. It's the law of the bond slave. And that, here in our epistle, is how Jude identifies himself, a bond servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The third thing about the author is that he is the brother of James. James being the half-brother of Jesus. Jude also was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. He shared the same mom, Mary. Whatever the Catholics may say, Mary did have other children, and it's very clear in Scripture. We can see that in Matthew 13, 55. Jesus came to his hometown. He began teaching in the synagogue, but they kind of despised him. They said, "Who is this guy?" Right? In verse 55 of Matthew 13, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas." Jude. There he is. mentioned also in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark's account, the same scenario in Mark 6:3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him, at Jesus. So Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. Don't know where he was in the order. You know, in Matthew he was listed last. Maybe he was the youngest. But here in Mark he's listed second to last. So we don't know. But he did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. During his earthly ministry, Jude did not believe in his older brother, Jesus. We see that in Matthew 12. Right before he's denied in his hometown. In Matthew 12, he's teaching and says, while he was still speaking to the multitudes in Matthew 12:46, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered to the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. But we get a little bit more insight in Mark's account of what's going on here when they show up. Because in Mark 3, verse 20, it says, when he came home and there was a multitude gathered to such an extent, they couldn't even get a meal. And it says that when his own people, that's his kinsmen, his brothers, his family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. In our vernacular, he's out of his mind. He's nuts. He's crazy. He can't even eat. What is he doing? Who does he think he is? They didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. We see in Luke 8 the same scenario in Luke's account. In Luke 8, 19 and 20. And his mother came to him and his brothers also, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. So they come to him. He's so swamped by people, they can't eat. They think he's crazy. They're trying to get his attention, bring him home. Come on, come to your senses, Jesus. But that's when he says, you're my brothers and sisters if you do my will. But we see insight more from John's gospel of how Jude and his brothers felt in John 7, verse 1 through 9. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles, was at hand. His brothers, that includes Jude, therefore said to him, depart from here. Go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to him, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. You see from that account, it's not explicitly said, but it's implied. His brothers are saying, why don't you go up if you do these things? Why don't you show yourself to the world? Right? It's as if they're saying, you want all this attention, go get it. Right? They weren't believing in him. And I wonder too, Jesus was the oldest son, right? And what was the story? He was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what Jude and James and those guys thought of that? I imagine they thought that he was totally illegitimate, that he was a bastard. Oh yeah, Mom, sure. The virgin birth. Cute story. Who's the father, right? Was it the Mason? Right? And also, can you imagine having Jesus as an older brother? The sinless Son of God, who never did anything wrong. How irritating that would be. The perfect boy, right? Mom's kid, right? And all the prophecy and stories about his birth that was told. Man, as a sinner and a younger brother, yeah, okay. Can you imagine the jealousy maybe that was there, or the resentment that was kindled? Jude didn't believe. And we know from Scripture that after Jesus' death, he appeared to James from 1 Corinthians 15 and also to the rest of the apostles. But what happened to Jude that changed him from a skeptic, thinking his brother was crazy, attention-seeking, to hear calling him his Lord and identifying himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ? We don't know. We don't have the record, but I wonder if when he appeared to James, maybe he also appeared to Jude, because he calls his brother the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King. And in verse 4 of this letter, he calls him our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In verse 5, in some of the manuscripts, some of the oldest ones, where it says that he desires to remind them that after the Lord, after saving them out of Egypt, a lot of those early manuscripts say that Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, which shows that Jude, Jesus' half-brother, believed that Jesus was eternal and that he was the Lord, Yahweh, who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. What would make Jude believe that? From his annoying, perfect, illegitimate older brother to then calling him Lord and a bond slave, Yahweh God. In verse 21, he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ again. And in verse 25, he gives him that doxology of praise. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus our Lord. What would cause him to worship his own brother? How do you make that change? Nothing could make me worship my brother. I love my brother, but nothing would make me worship my brother unless he was truly God. He must have had an encounter with Jesus because he devoted his life willfully, by choice, to his older brother. And this turnabout in his life, just as the turnabout in James' life, is an incredible evidence to the truth of the resurrection and validation of Jesus' teaching, his life, his claims, that he really is God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. There's some truth to this Jesus stuff, you guys. Either that or Jude was just out of his mind, right? Because there was no other motivation for him. We have examples of guys who have claimed to be God since Jesus. There's been guys, right? I don't remember their names, but there was a lot of it, I feel like, in the 60s and 70s. There was a lot of that going on. Some kid in India or something, and the mom says, he's God. and the brothers go along with it. Why? Well, because there was a lot of attention. There was a lot of money. And money being the main one. Was that Jude's motivation? What happened to Jude as a result of believing in his brother, Jesus? Instead of wealth or power, he invited shame and ridicule and persecution. As a result of this, he was kicked out of synagogue and the temple. His community that he grew up in rejected him. His people rejected him. Why would you give all of that up just to call your brother God? There was no wealth for him in the early church. Maybe in today's church, in Catholicism, and in the wealthy mega churches where money is God at times, that might have been a thing. But in the early church, it was not. The apostles were the least of all men, beaten and scorned. They were poor, often shelterless. There was no acclaim for Jude for this. He didn't get that wealth or power. He was rejected for believing. There was no benefit to him in following and devoting his life to Jesus. There was nothing to gain in a worldly sense, but everything to gain eternally. The salvation of his spirit, his soul, his body, eternal life, the forgiveness of his sins. It was the truth. And that's our author. He doesn't even claim the brother of Jesus. He claims the bondservant of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Second thing is the audience. And just as there's three things about the author, we have three things about the audience. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? The called. He's writing to the church, to the believers in Jesus Christ, just like him. But what defines them? What defines us who have believed? You're called. I mean, I think we hear that a lot. We're like, okay, called, chosen, loved, yeah, well, you know, Christianese. It becomes like that to us, right? Something we've heard over and over again to the point where we're numb to it. Kletos, called, invited. You remember being a little kid and getting an invitation to a birthday party? No? Everybody's like, I thought it was exciting, maybe because it didn't happen to me very much. Or how about when someone calls your name? I think we talked about this at the end of one of John's epistles, when he said, greet the brethren by name, that there's something chemically that goes on in our brain, dopamine released and that bonding chemical. There's something about hearing your name, especially when it's said in love. When you were out playing as a kid and your parents called your name, when you hear your name, you perk up, you pay attention, you look. Sometimes in school, there was a girl named Steph, and it was just similar enough with little kids. You know, I'd hear that name and be like, huh? Did someone call my name? And often it wasn't my name. Steph? Yeah. No, not me. But we pay attention when someone calls our name. And we've been invited, we've been called, and that invitation is as to a banquet. This is amazing, guys. God has called you. God has called your name. I was also thinking, like, before cell phones, when you got a phone call, it's for you. It was exciting. Now you get so many calls, spam calls, you're like, just go away, you know? But back then, or you get a call back on an interview or on an audition, called. This is a unique, special thing for the people of God, those who have believed in his son, to be a peculiar people. You are called. You've been invited. And he says, beloved of God. John's favorite word, Jude uses it here too, agapetos, that godly, divine love, beloved of God here. Not just of Jesus Christ, but beloved of God the Father, beloved. Again, another amazing truth that we just read right past. It's amazing that God Almighty, the Creator, infinite in power and knowledge, would love us. And it made me think of Psalm 8. I think it's a Psalm of David. I want to read it rather than just butchering it as a quote. In Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him for a little while lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. When was the last time we wondered about that? I feel like it gets harder as light pollution increases and it's harder to see the stars, to wonder at the majesty of his creation and therefore the power of the Creator and why he would even care about someone like me. But that was part of what God used to save me. What brought me from skeptic to calling him my Lord was just working out here in the mountains in the creation. And I was forced to listen to worship music. I wasn't forced. It was back in the days when iPods were a thing. My iPod broke. My sister was newly saved. She was in town. She's like, oh, you can use mine. And all that she had on there was worship music. And I was like, well, this is better than nothing. So I listened to it, and God just opened my eyes to his beauty. It's one of the ways that he reveals himself is through creation. Romans 1 tells us that, that his infinite power, his invisible attributes are clearly seen through what he has made. And what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, Jude says, we are beloved in God the Father. And the third thing about his audience, called, beloved, and kept. The word in Greek there is tereo. It means to attend carefully, to take care of, to guard. And it's interesting because this word is very often or most often used of guards over a prison and of prisoners. They're watched. They're kept, they're guarded. But it's not in a negative sense here. He's saying that we're kept for Jesus Christ, attended carefully, kept watch over, observed, preserved. I think King James uses preserved for Jesus Christ. And this word made me think of shepherds. Because what do? Keep their flocks. Keeping watch over them. So not only is the audience that he's writing to, the church, those who have believed in Jesus Christ, you all who have believed, not only are we called, but we're loved, and because we're loved, we're kept. Jesus used the same word in John 17 when he prays for his disciples before going to the cross. In John 17, 11 through 12, he says, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Kept. And he says we're kept for Jesus Christ. Some translations say kept by Jesus Christ. So which is it? Are we kept for him or are we kept by him? And I would say both, right? We are kept for him as his bride. And we are kept by him. Jesus is the one who keeps us. He preserves us. He guards us. As scripture says, he is our shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And we are kept by him, and we are kept for him, his bride and his own inheritance, his possession. If you're struggling in any way right now, you can bank on this, that you are called in Jesus Christ, you are beloved in Jesus Christ, and you are kept for and by Jesus Christ. And then Jude gives this blessing to the called, the beloved, and the kept. And there's three things in the blessing. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. It's a very similar greeting or blessing that Peter used in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 1, 2, Peter said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But Jude chooses different things that he wants multiplied. Not grace and peace, but mercy, peace, and love. So the first thing, mercy. Simply, when we think of mercy, how do you define that? Often we hear that it's not getting what we deserve in relation to our sin. We sinned. We deserve justice, punishment for that sin. The just sentence on sin is eternal damnation in hell. God's mercy is that we do not get what we deserve in Christ. He forgives our sins. That punishment was laid on him, and we don't get the punishment that we deserved. That's mercy. God relents. But I think mercy here, it's more than that, because there's more to it in the Old Testament, as it's used in relation to God. It has to do with God's compassion. The tender mercies of God. Because God is gracious and compassionate. When Moses said, I want to see you, reveal yourself to me, he says, stand here in the cleft of the rock. You can't see me, you'll die, but you'll see my passing. And how does God reveal himself? We've heard how Jude reveals himself, right? Bondservant of Jesus Christ. How does God reveal himself? The Lord God, gracious, merciful, and compassionate. That's who he is. The loving kindness of God. May his mercy, his tender, compassionate care and comfort be multiplied to you. The second thing, peace, irene, serenity, rest, quietness. When I think of peace, I think of assurance. And we'll get to that. The third thing that he wants multiplied is love. And you guessed it, the word is agape. I don't know that I need to explain that more. But he says, may these things be multiplied to you. May they increase. He's not just asking for a little. He's asking that they would abound. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Does anybody here need mercy? I surely do. Does anybody need peace? Does anybody need love? I think that probably sums up what we as people really deeply long for and need. At the base of who we are, when you boil it down, each of us just wants mercy. We just want peace. We just want to be loved. And that's what Jude is praying would be multiplied to his audience. Because do you ever mess up? I mess up a lot. Even this morning. Parenting. Parenting is not easy. If you find it easy, come find me and tell me what you do. But I mess up daily. I'm the regular, you know. I'm selfish. Oftentimes, I get distracted by the world. Probably too worldly than I should be. Proud, sometimes prayerless. Sometimes still struggle with language. More often than sometimes, I probably get angry or irritated, easily frustrated. Sometimes I doubt, I lack faith. Sometimes my love grows cold. I mean, the list, I could go on and on. I need mercy. I need grace. I need the forgiveness that has been afforded to us in Jesus. And I need to be kept by him and for him. And peace, I think peace comes from that mercy. From that favor, from that assurance of forgiveness. When you know, not just in your head, but in your heart, that you are forgiven because of his mercy, there's no greater peace. That's where peace starts. I think peace also comes from knowing that he is in control. And that he sees and he knows every circumstance and he hears you and he loves you, beloved in God the Father, that he has your best interest in mind. He knows all and sees all and he has good intentions for you. Peace comes from knowing his word and his promises and believing them even in spite of your circumstances. There's this verse in Isaiah that I love. I don't like as much how it's translated in the New American Standard. I like the New King James, but it's Isaiah 26, verse 3. In New American Standard, it says, "The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." But the New King James says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." In Philippians 4, 6 through 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So as a result of that mercy and that peace, and the love we experience that brings that peace, our love for God grows. As we grow in the knowledge of his love for us, our love will grow in gratefulness to him. Jude prays that these would be multiplied to his audience and to us. And you guys, if we seek God, these things will be multiplied to us. Because as we live, we're going to mess up. We're going to sin. We're going to need that mercy. And as we experience that mercy, we're going to experience that peace. And as we experience that peace, we're going to grow in the love of God. And these will be multiplied to us. But part of it is just coming to him and believing him that he even will have mercy, that he will be gracious. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise, because he loves us, because we are beloved in God the Father, because you've been called, you're loved, you're kept. So we have the author, the audience, and the blessing. And I wanted to take time to look at these, because as we read the whole epistle at the beginning, it's a pretty heavy letter. Jude isn't pulling his punches. It's heavy-handed. It's maybe one of the harshest letters in the New Testament. But he starts out this way, reminding his audience who they are and blessing them. You're beloved, you're called, you're kept, and I want mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to you. So let's keep that in mind as we look next week at the purpose, the reason why Jude is writing this, the apostasy going on in the church. Wherever we are in our walk with Christ, we can always repent and return to him and experience his mercy and his peace and his love, because we are loved by him, we're called, and we're kept by and for him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths, and they're simple. It's not anything we haven't heard before. But often we're so wanting to hear something new, something exciting, something we haven't heard before, that the very basic, fundamental truths of who you say we are and what you've done for us get lost. And I pray that you'd remind us, Lord, of those things that took us from skeptic to believer, from living for ourselves to wanting to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind us of the truth of who you are, your kindness, your love, and remind us of the truth of who you say we are in Christ, and those blessings, those promises, those gifts, that inheritance that you've given us as your sons and daughters, to have the blessing of your mercy, your forgiveness, your grace, your love, your peace. All the things that everyone who does not know you longs for, we have at our disposal, at our fingertips, if we just but come to you. As believers, we're the only ones keeping ourselves from those things that you offer to us. So help us not to do that. Help us come to you and find all that we long for in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Shoot, you guys, I tried to do two verses to be short, and somehow I ended up, God bless you guys.